According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through scriptures, as always. Join me one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, although we do have a question and answer tonight, and that may take us anywhere. Hard to say. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your truth. Father, your word is truth, and we need it. Father, truth is stability. Truth is absolute. And we live in a world that has very little stability. It's just unstable everywhere you look. And because they have no absolutes, Father, they're just drifting. And I thank you that in the midst of all the turmoil and all the chaos around us, Father, we have an anchor. An anchor that is sure and steadfast. And it is a tremendous comfort and encouragement. I do pray for tonight that you would hedge us about, protect us, Father, from any that would seek to come in here and bring us to harm. I pray for any others that might still be on the way, Father, to bring them here safely. And we just want to thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's start with some opening questions then. We got the microphone running ready to go. All right. Who would like to have our leadoff question for the night? This is going to be 2 weeks in a row where we've been real thin on the question deal. I'm not sure what's up with that. But not a problem. Anything at all? Going once, going twice. Randy's usually good for a question. But no? All right. You're all on the verge of total scriptural omniscience. I mean, you're just there. I'm starting to think that the teaching has gotten so hopeless that no one even can figure out how to even formulate a question. All right, there's one. I guilted Doug into a question. So we'll... Run the microphone back there to Mr. Clark, please.
Dinosaurs.
Dinosaurs. Uh-huh. What about them?
Well, when did they exist?
Well, I am one of the younger fellows in the room. We can... No one in this room was around back in the dinosaur day. There are different thoughts on that. And typically, they can be thought of as pre-flood. They can also be thought of as pre-Adamic. Most people don't focus on the pre-Adamic earth, or to even ask the question, what was the flora and the fauna like on the angelic earth? But I do believe that the angels fell before the creation of Adam, and I believe that the fall of the angels is what sparked the tohu wabohu condition of Genesis 1-2. And so, given that the angelic earth described in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and Jeremiah chapter 4, given that the angelic earth was populated by the spirit realm beings we call angels, it's likely that they had plants of some sort and dinosaur or animals of some sort. And it would not surprise me if the animals of that realm of creation were the lizardish type, serpent type animals, because we know that Satan himself was a dragon, and many of the angels, many of the terms, many of the snake terms that we have, Nachash and Tanin, and many other, there's a bizarre link between serpentine vocabulary and angel vocabulary in some different ways, beyond just the dragon, beyond just Satan being the dragon. So the easy answer is that they were part of Adam's creation, and they were wiped out by the flood and didn't live long after the flood. And I think that could be possible. I'm also willing to consider the pre-Adamic earth as well.
Thank you, me too. Uh-huh.
Okay, two rows in front of you then. Ms. Jaberk is our next question.
I need to ask you a question of clarification about... Mm-hmm. The Bible says that Jesus was in the earth for 3 days and three nights, correct?
Correct, uh-huh.
Could you please explain to me again, I know you've explained it before, just exactly how that works from Friday through Sunday, how it gets to be 3 days?
Absolutely. We did, in the life of Christ not too long ago. I don't have my notes up here for that. Christ was crucified on a Friday and rose on a Sunday.
Right.
And the understanding is that there's a couple of things at work there. The understanding that any portion of any day counts as a day. So any portion of a day, any portion of a night, and so forth, counts as a full day and a full night. So that's one way of looking at it, which includes Friday, Saturday, Sunday. There's your 3 days. There's another aspect of a Hebrew idiom that includes that the expression on the third day is the same as saying after 3 days and three nights. And that's awkward for us because that's not how we think. We think that after 3 days and four nights would then be on the fourth day. Okay, they didn't think like that. And there are many examples in Genesis and Psalms and Isaiah and a whole string of places. Let me make a note on this, and that way I can review the on the third day, because we did that not too long ago in the Life of Christ series, and I'd like to review that here. And I'll do that 1 week from tonight. I'll have some notes ready to go, and we'll do that.
I know that the Jewish calendar was 30 days apiece, right? The months were 30 days apiece?
Originally. Yeah, originally there were 12 30-day months, correct.
Were the hours of the day and night different from how we see them? Or did they go from sunup to sundown the way ours do and midnight to midnight?
No. Midnight to midnight is a Roman system. Okay. Originally, the Hebrew system was sundown to sundown. There was evening and there was morning day one. There was evening and there was morning day two. And that is the pattern. It's observed to this day. You know, Sabbath begins at sundown and lasts until sundown the next day. They did go, and once they came back from their captivity, they did start to reckon certain things from sunup to sundown. And it's just normal for anyone that works in daylight hours. You can reckon a day as from sunup to sundown.
Right.
But their official legal calendar was sundown to sundown in a 24-hour span. And then the calendar.
Which also makes it easier to understand the 3 days and nights.
Right, because Christ was crucified before the sun went down on that Friday.
Right.
Correct.
And he was risen again before the sun came up on the Sunday morning.
They came in the early morning hours before the sun rose and the stone was already gone. That's correct, yeah.
Okay, thanks. That helps.
You bet. All right, Robin, over here. Mrs. Johnson.
I had a question about Hebrews 13:2.
Yes, ma'am.
Based on what it says, does that apply to, I guess, door-to-door salespeople that don't take no for an answer?
Do not neglect to show hospitality for strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And yes, we will encounter angels on a testing basis. And I think the key there is without knowing it means that we're not privy to whether that's the reality or not. And we may wonder in, you know, looking back at certain things, was that really a human being or was that an angel? We don't know. We also assume that these are all elect angels that are in view there. But that actually reads a term into the text that's not in the text. I don't know how we would entertain fallen angels, but it is true that the verse does not differentiate what kind of angels we might have entertained. So my personal belief is that they're elect angels that God assigns to test us, and that any encounters we have with a fallen angel, I think, would be through unbelievers that they're possessing or manipulating or influencing, things of that nature. I don't believe we would entertain them, as that word indicates.
Okay. Thank you.
And a particular door-to-door salesman, I'd have to look at him. You can usually tell. I'm teasing. You can't tell. They look just like us. All right. Other questions? All right.
In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, picking up that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. Just a two-part question. The vocabulary there for interpretation, I've also heard it rendered as origination. Does that work with the, could it be translated either way or one particular?
That's an excellent question, and I have not looked at this lately. It's epiluseos, and did you notice that? That's the new sympathetic highlighting feature. When you highlight a Greek word, then the English word up there gets highlighted too. Epilusis. Yeah, it is an important word, and we'll get the definitions up here in a moment. But the concept is important, not only for verse 20, but then what follows there in verse 21, that Scripture does agree with Scripture. Okay, it's a hapax. It only occurs that one place in all of Scripture, or all in all the New Testament anyway. Epilusis, an act or process of explaining, explanation or interpretation. So it's in a different etymological family than hermeneuo or hermeneutes that we get for our definition of hermeneutics. Looks like it's got some church father uses, though, the Shepherd of Hermas and Moulton Milligan mention it, so that means it's used in some of the Greek papyri. Six uses in the Apostolic Fathers. Okay, well, I will add a note on this and do some looking on this, too. On 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Because that's a long string of Shepherd of Hermas right there, and I'd want to take the time to read through that and kind of see how it was used there by the Apostolic Fathers. But it is the only New Testament use, and it looks like there are no Septuagint uses as well. Only one Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha use. So, yeah. But as far as the application of that verse is concerned, recognize, I can draw a couple of things out of that. First of all, if you build a doctrine on a single verse, you're on shaky ground, okay? And I think that this verse speaks to that of a point. But also the fact that that Scripture has to agree with Scripture. So a single point of reference for any doctrine or promise or principle, you'd want to go and get a second Scripture. And that's how God works. By two or three witnesses, every fact is to be confirmed. But then also the fact that it's not idios. It's not of your own private nature there. And idios, like where we get idiosyncrasy, for example. It's not your own personal quirky understanding of what a verse means, see. And you're not entitled to create your own meaning for what a verse says. The verse says what God means for it to say. And that takes you right into the next verse. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's one of our inspiration verses that we look at that kind of shows us the mechanics for how God put Scripture into writing in the first place, how He moved different men to speak and to write and to compile our canon of Scripture. So, but I will get more technical information there on epilusis for next Wednesday night.
I guess the second part of the question is, as it moves into 21, for no prophecy was ever made, is it just expanding on the concept of no prophecy of Scripture, or is that assumed to be the same reference?
Yes. Yeah, it gets shortened, no prophecy of Scripture, and then in verse 21 it's called no prophecy, but it's the same context and it's the same subject for both verses. Yep, absolutely. And there's an idiom for that. It's called, you can look it up in Bollinger's Figure of Speech, but basically it's called abbreviating what you say the second time around. Okay, I forget what it is. There's a Latin term for that. But you have a longer expression, and then when you reference it again in a very short period of time, you can shorten it up. So, and that's what's happening there. Yeah. Okay, last call then. Back row. Mrs. McFerrin. See, that's all it took. You just had to get warmed up, and no one wanted to go first. That was the thing. That's right. I appreciate Doug for breaking the ice on that.
Going back to Mrs. Johnson's question on hospitality and entertaining angels, can you elaborate on that a little bit? I've kind of wondered about that more and more.
Well, you know, I mean, again, what we're just talking about, if you're going to build a doctrine on a single verse, I hesitate to make too much out of Hebrews 13:2 without maybe adding an extra verse in there or another verse in there. So for that sake, I would go back to Genesis and I would show how the angels were proceeding on their way to Sodom to go destroy Sodom, and then Abraham stopped them and surprised Sarah there with guests for dinner, and they hosted the angels there. So there's an example. It may be just different realms of testing that God puts in your life to see if you're going to be gracious, if your speech is going to be seasoned with salt, just any number of things as a testing field. You ever see The Matrix? Every time I see that movie, I wonder, you know, don't get me wrong, it's not Bible, but it is interesting when you think that, you know, any person you meet might be an agent. Any person you meet might be an angel, you know, with respect to God's creation and what we're being tested with. So, anyway, there I've confessed another one of the movies that I've seen, and you're learning more about your pastor by the movie quotes that you hear. Okay, well, if I didn't get to your question, save it for next week. Or if we can't wait till next week, then send it to me in an email. We do like to take the first 10 minutes or 15 minutes of Wednesday night to be able to resolve things. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are in the midst of verses 11 through 13. And we started a week ago and then returned to it again Sunday morning. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You know what? I don't think we did this a week ago. I think we got our first crack at this Sunday morning, now that I'm thinking about it. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Stop being bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And it goes on down to the end of the chapter. All right. We are dealing with the second portion of this chapter. As we outlined it, we broke it into three parts. The first part in verses 1 through 10, we've spent quite a bit of time in outlining the fact that the ministry must not be discredited, but in this ministry we must commend ourselves as God's servants. And of course, what ministry is that? That's our ministry of reconciliation. But then secondly, this interruption, this really is an interruption here. And they pause in their discourse with a passionate appeal for the Corinthians to embrace this vision of ministry. It is a pause, and it's one that's spoken out of anguish. The free speaking that's described here, and the wide open heart. It's going to come back again down in verse 7. You'll notice verse 2 of chapter 7. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Finally, verse 4 there, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So, this interruption, we see here Paul and Timothy exhorting them, making a passionate appeal for them to embrace this vision of ministry, to return the embrace that he's embracing them with the wide open heart. And it's contained here in verses 11 through 13, and it also, there's more to follow in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And then the third section of the chapter that we'll be in very shortly is verses 14 through 18. This is probably the largest barrier they had, the largest hindrance they had, that was keeping them from returning the embrace or returning the rapport love there, keeping them from opening their hearts to Paul, like Paul had opened his heart to them. And that's the fact that they were unequally yoked. A huge obstacle to the Corinthians' harmony with Paul is their unequal yoke with darkness. And that do not be bound together with unbelievers is phrased in such a way. There's the negative imperatives of Scripture, the prohibitions in Greek can be constructed in a couple different ways, one of which tells you not to do something, not to even start doing anything that has not yet begun, or then this construction that tells you it's already actually in progress, so stop. Stop doing it. Stop right here, right now. Stop being bound together with unbelievers. And the unequal yoke that they've been participating in has hindered them from their fellowship with Paul, and we'll be breaking that down. We're going to take some time to do that too, because there is a lot that we have to focus on. I think a lot of times we just slough it off as being don't marry an unbeliever, and we limit this to a marriage context, but there's so much more than the marriage context. In fact, marriage didn't even occur in this text. We use that as the primary application, but it's really missing the point that the issue is the unequal yoke. So it could be business, could be family, could be marriage, could just be social life. It could be any number of things whereby the unequal yoke is to the detriment of your harmony with Christ. And so we'll spell that out here shortly. So for tonight, we're in the middle section. I simply called it O Corinthians. O Corinthians. And I do key in on the vocative of address there in verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, because this is the one place in this chapter, in the previous chapter, where he is directly addressing them, the recipients of this letter. He's addressing them personally. And it's so important, not so much for what we're dealing with tonight, but what we have been dealing with, what we dealt with back in chapter 5, because there were a lot of yous there dealing with the ministry of reconciliation that applied to the unbelieving world at large. You know, what do we do in our ministry of reconciliation? Well, we beg you be reconciled to God. And those we's and those you's were used in very large, sweeping, general ways pertaining to the ministry of reconciliation. Well, now all of a sudden, now not only do we have a you, but we have a very focused you, a singular you, and a vocative of address that tells us who the you is in this verse. And the you in this verse is O Corinthians. And so the whole discourse on ministry of reconciliation is paused while he gets very pointed to his audience, to the recipients of this letter. Okay? And it's I can understand it very vividly because of similar things going on here, both now and in the past, where you've got a doctrine that's coming forth, and you've got a whole body of believers that are blessed to hear it and make application and live it and walk in it, and things are going great. But there are also brothers and sisters who are not on board. They're not embracing it. They're not. I mean, we're right in the middle of something awesome and wonderful, and they're so schismatic they can't even participate. They're so schismatic they can't even enter into the blessings that are being poured forth. And that's what Paul's saying here. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide, and you are not restrained by us. You're restrained in your own affections. You're just missing out. God is just pouring forth all these opportunities, and man, you're missing out. Can you get on board here? And so this was actually the first point of study to show you the context for this. The ministry of reconciliation has provoked this interruption. The Corinthian walk is awesome, and the Corinthians are missing out. The ministry of reconciliation, this Christian walk, is awesome, and the Corinthians are missing out. And so when he cries out, O Corinthians, there's anguish in that. Okay? Secondly, this message has come from the heart. And I'm just going to review briefly what we touched on Sunday and then drive forward into, really, we want to touch on the, we've got a lot of verses to cover tonight as it relates to the emotions of this verse. But coming from the heart, and I gave you a couple of the verb tenses. Their mouth was opened and the heart was opened. There is a difference, though, in the active voice and the passive voice, and we don't want to omit that, or we don't want to overlook that. The mouth is perfect, actively open. That's what Paul and Timothy did. They opened their mouth, and their mouth is still open. Okay, they are speaking based upon the open heart. And the open heart is also open wide, perfect passively, open wide. Different verb, a more intense verb, a verb that really is very vivid in its wideness sense. We get kind of an idiom that maybe doesn't translate. A lot of idioms don't. from one language to the other, but the idea of a wide heart or an enlarged heart, for us, enlarged heart is bad, right? If somebody has an enlarged heart, then there's a cardiologist out there somewhere that's going to try to medicate you or do something to try to keep you from heart failure or something else. But to have your cardia enlarged, to have your capacity increased, because first of all, our cardia is cleansed. We have a new heart that God creates within us when we're saved. That old heart is full of wickedness, and who can know it? It's a deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But He creates in us a clean heart. He creates in us a new heart. And then that heart just grows as He fills our cup. And as that cup overflows and as that cup increases, you understand. So that's a positive thing. I also would encourage you to consider, for your own personal application, that speaking is in this sense, and in many other cases, a perfect tense application. You are the one who does the speaking. All right. Now, God will speak through you, but when you do speak, you are the one speaking, as it were, the utterances of God. And so that's an obedience factor. When it's His will for you to speak, you better speak. When it's His will for you to be silent, then you better be silent. But it behooves us to understand, according to Ecclesiastes, which is the time for which. Okay? And don't take the cheapskate cop out to say, oh, well, there's a time to be silent. And yeah, well, for you, that's all the time. When are you going to actually be humble and obedient and say, you know what, I should have said something. God was provoking me and I should have said something. That was my work assignment and I blew it. So that's the perfect tense activity. Now, the heart is the perfect passive tense activity, and there you can't do it. You can't control that. You can't do that. I love passive imperatives. They're my favorite imperatives because it's a matter of faith, and it's a matter of acceptance of the will of God, and it's a matter of trust and letting God do what God's going to do, allowing the Word of God to transform you, see, allowing His power to be exhibited in you. Every passive imperative that we have in Scripture is a beautiful thing, primarily because it's a representative of what God wants to do, what God does, and what we better, if we know what's good for us, we better not throw obstacles in there or prevent God from doing it. See? And that's what we have here. God will open the heart. It's like so many of the passive imperatives to, a lot of times New American Standard translates, be strong, right? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Well, actually, they're passive imperatives. Be strengthened. Be strengthened by the Lord. And just trust, of course, that He's going to strengthen you as He tests you and tests your faith and puts you through difficult times. Okay? You say, well, I don't like that. He didn't ask if you liked it or not, but you have to submit to it and obey. Walk by faith. That's how He's going to strengthen you. And you're commanded to be strengthened. In case you have any further questions on that, stay tuned for Chapters 11 and 12, when Paul describes his thorn in the flesh, when he finally confesses that he's got to quit asking to have the thing taken away. He said, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And there's some powerful lessons in those chapters. We have those all coming up. All right, thirdly, the mouth issues forth what the heart produces. We understand that from Matthew 15, 18. So that's consistent with what we're seeing here. That passage and this passage are both in agreement that the heart is what's motivating what the mouth has to say. The mouth issues forth what the heart produces. That's why we want Him to be creating in us a clean heart. That's why we want the Word of God to be renewing us in the spirit of our mind, so that out of the clean heart, out of the new heart, out of the treasures can come forth the things that we have to say in the will of God. And then finally, the shared heart and shared mouths, or mouth singular, they're noteworthy for believers in pursuit of unity. And as you look at it in verse 11, how many mouths and how many hearts are in verse 11? There's just one mouth and one heart. It's in the singular both times. Our mouth. Paul and Timothy have one mouth because Paul and Timothy have one heart. Our heart is open wide. And I tell you, ministry gets powerful when multiple believers are one heart and one mind, as Philippians 2:2 describes. All right, and we've got to get to tonight is main point three. The Corinthians are restrained. And as is typical for Paul, Paul likes to say both the negative and the positive. And he says, you are not restrained by us. They are restrained, not by us, but by your own affections. They are restrained. They're under restraint. Something is holding them back. But it's not, as they allege, it's not Paul holding them back. Okay? They're not a second-class church because they were founded by a second-class apostle, which certain members of them were alleging. Okay? That they're the least eminent apostles or the inferior apostles. And, of course, the Peter crowd would love to have claim to that. The Corinthians wrongly felt restrained by Paul and Timothy. And the verb there is stenokoreo, stenokoreo. That's a short O and then two long O's. Stenokoreo, number 4729. And we've previously had stenokoreia in the same chapter, back in verse 4. It was translated distresses. Servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Those were the stenokoreia, distresses. Well, this is the verb behind that. And if you remember when we gave you the etymology of that, the idea of stenokoreo was the pressure, the squeezing, the fact that you were your road was getting narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower until you finally you've reached the dead end of that road, and there's nowhere now to even turn. And what you know people today like to call no-win scenarios, or there's no answers, there's no way out. See, people feel hopeless in those conditions. Well, that's the noun, and then what we have here is the verb. The verb only occurs three times in the New Testament. Here's two of them right here in verse 12. You are not stenokoreoed by us, but you are stenokoreoed in your own affections. The third and only other instance where this verb occurs is back in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 8, where we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not stenokoreo, but not despairing. In other words, not left without a way out. So this is hopeless. And this is, I think our culture can relate to this. There's a certain jaded approach. I've even read some of our young people that just feel there's no point anymore. You know, I've got a generation that feels things aren't going to be as good as their parents had it or their grandparents had it. And it's a sad circumstance that's going on. Well, this is how the Corinthians feel. They feel like they're boxed in. They're restrained. They've just got nowhere to turn, and there's no answers. And Paul says, you know, it's not us that did that. It's actually your own affections. It's your own affections. And we'll see that here in this next point. The affections. Point B, the reality was an emotional bondage internal to the Corinthians. An emotional bondage. Now, we have these feelings. The feelings themselves aren't wrong. But if they control you, that's the problem. You got to ask yourself, do you control the emotions or do the emotions control you? The reality was an emotional bondage internal to the Corinthians. And the affections here are the splankna, plural, splanknon, singular. S-P-L-A-N. Or sometimes it's NG, depending on who's transliterating it. S-P-L-A-N-C-H-N-O-N, splanknon. S-P-L-A-N-G-C-H-N-O-N. And how's that for five consonants in a row, which we don't like in the English, but splanknon. 4698 is the strongest concordance number. It has 11 New Testament uses. We're going to see every last one of them tonight. Okay. There's also a verb, splank needs am I. Starts with the same splank, S-P-L-A-N-C-H, and then needs am I, N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And you get kind of a traditional middle voice ending, verbal ending there. 4697 is the Strong's Concordance number, so they're just one apart in the Strong's Index. And there's 12 uses there. There's 12 uses of the verb. And we'll, as we have time, we'll look at all of those. We can take some cheating shortcuts, though, because some of those are synoptic gospels, and we can forego some of the parallel gospel text in tracking those down. All right, splanknon. Let me just start by telling you that much like heart, much like other things, it's a term that speaks of your guts. Okay, splanknon would be your intestines, your guts, your innards. Okay, your spleen. The idea is, in the Greek way of thinking back in the day, that your belly was the seat of your passions. Okay, really your midsection and a little bit lower, the seat of your passions and guts and lusts and hungers and appetites. Okay, for food, for entertainment, for sex, for any number of things. All right, that was your splanchnon, your guts. And we, I guess we had similar idioms, don't we? I mean, you spill your guts to somebody, or I don't know. I guess you get a horrible feeling in your gut, right? And there's a bit of an emotional connotation to that. So let's start working our way through passage by passage, try to get a flavor for this, and also to try to gain a sense of what is the Scripture dealing with. Are emotions bad? Should we strive in our Bible study to achieve the perfect Vulcan status of yeah, that's right. Everything is just logic and reason and no emotion whatsoever. Well, when you do that, you abandon your humanity. Okay? And Spock knew that. Spock was half human. So, Luke 1:78. We don't want to abandon our humanity. Christ is the God-man, not the God-Vulcan. Now, the very first use here in Luke 1:78 is telling. It's the tender mercy of our God. And this is in the song of Zechariah, who's rejoicing over the birth of his son John. He's been silent for 9 months of pregnancy, and now his son is born. He names him John in obedience, and he gets his voice back, and he sings this beautiful song. And there's a walk through the Old Testament here, and there's a recognition of so much fulfillment of God's promises. And then finally he says, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, speaking of John the Baptist, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Boy, Malachi fulfilled here in this little baby, John the Baptist. Malachi 3, so come back Sunday if you want Malachi information. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. He's a herald. He's a forerunner. Because of the splanchnon, the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. So right away we see that splanchnon can't be a sinful bad thing because God has it. All right? God has it. Tender mercy. You know, we are made in the image of God. Humanity is a realm of emotional beings. And our God is an emotional God. We want to understand that. With which the sunrise from on high will visit us. There's more Malachi. To shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, there's a lot of doctrine there, but we'll let that go for tonight. But just the first initial observation, if God has it, and if Jesus has it, and Jesus never sins, then we know that the emotions themselves are not sinful. Acts 1:18. But as in so many other things, it's how do we respond to them? How do we use them? Do we control them, shape them, or do they control us? Acts 1:18. This is a more literal use of splanchnon. With reference to Judas. And this is where they're selecting Matthias to be Judas's replacement. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Hello, Zechariah, the potter's field. For his 30 pieces of silver. You're going to have a better appreciation, I think, for the minor prophets every time we come to a verse like this. So he acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his splanchnon, intestines, gushed out. Well, that's disgusting. Good thing we all had dinner already, right? We're good on that. So there's a literal use. Okay, there's the literal use, and that's what underlies the metaphoric use, that where it applies to the seat of the emotions. All right, over to 2 Corinthians 6:12 is our passage, but it comes back again in 7:15. In very short order, we will be returning to Splanknon in chapter 7. We'll come back to the Gospels when we get back to the verb, because all the verbal uses are in the Gospels. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Now, this is with respect to Titus. And in the context of chapter 7, by the way, if you're not familiar with this, for six chapters, Paul's been horribly grieved over the Corinthians, not knowing if Titus is alive or dead, not knowing anything about the Corinthians. But then Titus shows up, and he shows up in 7:6. And God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So there's a change in tone here in chapter 7, and Paul has a sense of relief that Titus is alive and that they've responded to the sorrowful letter and they're repentant and things like that. And so what we're introducing tonight within the realm of Splanknon, the realm of emotions, there's additional teaching coming up. It's coming up in chapter 7. How do we in the ministry deal with discouragement? How do we deal with depression? Do we need to pay $105 an hour? Do we need to medicate ourselves? What's the provision here? Well, verse 6 says God's the one that provides. So we get down then to verse 13. For this reason we've been comforted. Besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection, his splanknon, abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, and how you received him with fear and trembling. So there again, they're not, here affection's a good thing. And Titus's affection is a positive thing that it brought comfort to Paul, and Paul's able to testify a relationship to that. Titus wasn't constrained by his affections. He wasn't a slave to his affections like the Corinthians were. The affections were properly balanced. They were properly oriented. And the Word of God will do that for you. We can appreciate that. Philippians 1:8. There's a larger context around that, but let's just focus in. For God is my witness, how I long for you all. He's in prison. He can't just hop out and go visit him. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, the splanknon of Christ Jesus. See, God has affection. Christ has affection. We should have the affection of Christ. I would put forth that that's a huge element in exhibiting the love of Christ. Okay, the agape love of Christ. All right, here's his affection and the tenderness that he shows when he stops. And the disciples don't want to take time for little kids. They got stuff to do, places to go. But Christ says, no, stop. He says, suffer the little children coming to me. And he shows the affection and he takes the time. And I can appreciate that. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if, and there is encouragement in Christ, if, and there is consolation of love, if, and there is fellowship of the Spirit, if, and there is affection and compassion. Affection and compassion. If, and there is. These are all assumed to be true as a normal circumstance for the Christian way of life. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We've talked about that in different applications as well. But notice the affection and compassion. It's something that's got to be nurtured. Something that's got to be developed. It's got to be shaped by truth. Otherwise, it gets misapplied. What happens when your affections are not shaped by truth? Affections will start shaping you. And they're going to be formed by world standards. They're going to be formed by other things. And they're going to become controlling. That's a terrible thing. I think there's two tragedies. One is the over-emotionalism, where you're just a slave to your affections. That goes without saying. But how about the How about the other extreme, when the pendulum swings all the other way? Where you're so academically doctrinal, you don't have a compassion for anybody. You know? No affection, no compassion. And you're just, you know, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I think if I don't nurture this compassion, then what am I going to end up? See, a Pharisee. How much affection do the Pharisees have? Had a bunch of knowledge. No affection, no compassion. You just, you know, you see someone going through some tough things and, well, they had it coming. Must have been darkness, you know, must have been their hidden sin. Just like Job, you know, we never did find out what he did, but he had to have done something. Really? I'll try to find some compassion next time, would you? Because Job didn't do a thing. And there it is. Colossians 3:12. It's supposed to put this on like a garment. In fact, this is the clothing that goes under your armor. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Splanknon there is the heart of compassion. A cardia of splanknon. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Most of those are fruits of the Spirit. So are you able to put this heart on if you're carnal? No. If you're in carnality, forget putting this heart on. Okay? Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That verse is impossible to apply if you're out of fellowship. I'll just tell you right now, you cannot apply that verse if you're out of fellowship. You cannot forgive as Christ forgives when you're in carnality. Philemon, verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. How does a tiny little book like Philemon end up with three of these splanknon applications? Philemon's tucked in between Titus and Hebrews. I used to say aim for Hebrews and back up a page. And there's Philemon. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. And this runaway slave, Onesimus, who comes to Rome, who tries to disappear, right? He steals from his master. He flees to Rome. He's going to disappear in the anonymous throngs of Rome. And who does he run into but the Apostle Paul? The very same evangelist that led his slave master to Christ some years back. And, you know, we don't know what he was like as an unbeliever or what kind of slave he was. I imagine he was probably a pretty poor slave. He was prone to run away and he was not saved and whatever. What kind of master was Philemon? Doesn't truly tell us, but I think based on the writing here and how Paul expects that he's going to do the right thing without being told to do the right thing, I think he was probably a decent slave master. He was certainly Christian. He had a Christian wife, a Christian son, Christian, had a church in his home. And so it's interesting. Onesimus must have known something about his master's faith. And so to run away like that, to come to Rome, and then to come face to face with the evangelist that led his faith and led his master to Christ, to me is one of the most sovereign miracles and testimonies to how sovereignty coordinates the circumstances and details of life every step of the way. So verse 7 then, he says, I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And those aren't the cardia hearts. That is the splanknon, emotions, passions have been refreshed. Verse 12, when he talks about sending Onesimus back, I appeal to you in verse 10, for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. In other words, he led him to Christ, got him saved with spiritual birth, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And that's a play on words because the name Onesimus means useful. And you got a slave named Useful, but he's not very useful when he steals from him and he runs away. Paul says now he's going to be useful. He's going to be more than you could even imagine. Now he's useful both to you and to me. And I've sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. Again, not cardia, but splanknon, the emotional seat of the emotions, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I mean, they just, whatever it was, whatever connection it was, Onesimus gets saved. And he and Paul just click with an instant emotional connection. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. That's a powerful passage for folks that are studying the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And what it is that pleases God. It's not compulsion. Down to the final use there in verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my splanchnon in Christ. And so, refreshment, refreshment, refreshment. Three times over, we see hearts and we see refreshment. Refreshment. And that's I don't think that's an accident. Okay? Your cardia needs to be cleansed and made new. We're to hide the word in our cardia. We hide the word of God in our heart. But the emotions have to be refreshed. Our emotions can get run down. Our emotions can be run ragged. We reach the point where we're just emotionally drained. Then what do? Well, if you had more doctrine, you could just deal with it. Wrong. You refresh the emotions. You refresh the emotions. You don't just slap them upside the head and say, get more doctrine. You refresh the emotions. Three times there in Philemon. All right, and then the last use is 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3:17. We talk about love and hate and different things. Of course, the world's going to hate us. But we're to love our enemies. We're to love the brethren. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do we have the sacrificial love? And it's interesting because this is far greater than emotions will ever understand. Agape is infinitely above splanchnon, right? I mean, I could even coin a term here by stealing from some Bible verses and say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so is agape over splanchnon. Okay? Just as a proportion and a sense of that. But notice now, that's why these are being used in this contrast. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his splanchnon, his seat of emotions against him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, how dare you claim that you agape somebody when you can't even handle the splanchnon? See, what kind of lie is that? It's clear that agape love is not controlling your thinking because even common human emotional decency is not manifest. And if common human emotional decency isn't manifest, how are you claiming the uncommon, unique, infinite, agape, unconditional love? You're going to close your splanchnon against your brother in need? How does the love of God abide in him? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Answer it for yourself. The answer is, no. The answer is it doesn't. There is no agape abiding in that circumstance. So there's all your applications of splanchnon. That's all just a quick survey. That's just a short reading through each passage. That's not a comprehensive development. We haven't broken down into categories. We haven't spelled out principles. We haven't brought in correlating passages. Let me show you something we do with this, just as a teaser. I don't collect a commission on anything, so if you buy the software, you're free to do that. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own affections. And so if you have the Logos software, you can just click on that and come down here to the splanchnon. If I can find it. Splanchnon and do. Things are different in 1024 by 768 resolution. All right. And then, so here's your word study. There's Splanknon. All of your lexicons are up here, so you can look it up in every lexicon you want. And then there's your wheel chart that I like to tease you with on some of the Sunday morning slideshows. But you see, out of 11 uses, a certain number of them just render, 5 of the 11 render it heart or hearts. And then another four over here that render it affection or affections. And then the tender mercies in Luke 1:78, and the intestines there when Judas Iscariot hanged himself. And then the New Testament use here. And I'm just teasing you with this because this is what we just took 20 minutes to do can be done in about 20 seconds by this little utility here. You want to look up every use of Splanknon? There they are. Okay, the Greek text is on the left. The New American Standard Bible is on the right. And you can just very quickly scan on down and read them both in the Greek and the English. And there they are. All 11 of those verses that we just spent all that time looking up, there they are. And they'll run those reports for you and help you to save a lot of page flipping and a lot of time as it relates to certain things. Okay. Just a tease. Let's do some verbs. I got 4 minutes left. You want to do some verbs? Back to the Gospels then. The verb is splank needs am I. Okay. And if the splanknon is the heart or the seat of the emotions or the affection, then the verb is what lies behind that. You know, the activity, the emotional activity of being affectionate towards somebody. Or you'll see how it's used here in Matthew 9:36. We are first one. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for them. This is the verb. He actually developed a splanknon for these people. Why? Because they were distressed. And I think that's our stenocorea there. They were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. What's your attitude when you see believers, brothers and sisters, distressed and dispirited? Well, you know, they need to shape up. They just need more doctrine. Or, glad about them. I've heard that. Not here, thankfully. So this is an attitude the Lord had. Are we or are we not to be an imitator of Jesus Christ? Would it be appropriate or inappropriate for us to exercise a similar compassion if, in fact, we see brothers and sisters that are sheep without a shepherd? Still in Matthew 14:14. Matthew 14:14. When Jesus heard about John, that's John's execution, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself, and when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And then when it was evening, the disciples said to him, this place is desolate, the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. So they don't exactly share the compassion he had. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something. And isn't this interesting? And, of course, he feeds the 5,000 there. So that, by the way, has a parallel over in Mark 6:34. So we'll save ourselves not having to look up Mark 6:34. Still at Matthew 15:32. Next chapter over. Jesus called his disciples and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, we know you fed 5,000 just last chapter, but where are we going to get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy this smaller crowd of 4,000? All right. Still, they're struggling in the compassion department. 3 days without any food. Man, I go over the hour and people start looking at the clock. 3 days. That's amazing. All right, there's also 1827, 2034. I'll recite these simply for folks listening on MP3. We are out of time. Those are all in Matthew. Mark 1:41, Mark 6:34, as I said, that's a parallel to the Matthew 14:14 we've already read. Also Mark 8:2, that's also a parallel to the Matthew 15:32 we just read. But then another one that's unique to Mark is Mark 9:22. And then three that are unique to Luke: Luke 7:13, Luke 10:33, and Luke 15:20. Luke 7:13, Luke 10:33, and Luke 15:20. If I can keep you 1 minute long, you know these in Luke. You know every one of these in Luke. Luke 7:13 is the widow's son, or the widow at Nain, whose son was being carried out. They were trying to get into the city, and they couldn't get in because this procession was coming out of the city. And this widow was weeping because for her only begotten son. And our Lord, you know, I imagine he was thinking about his own mom, and she was a widow, and her only begotten son is headed towards the cross, and he just has this compassion. And so he interrupts the funeral by restoring the kid to physical life, right? Which also, by the way, broke up the whole funeral procession. They were able to go inside the gate. Luke 10:33, the Good Samaritan. The priest didn't care, Levi didn't care, but the Samaritan was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he splanknesimied. He felt compassion. And then Luke 15, I told you know all of these. Luke 15:20, and the older brother sure didn't care, but the father did. He got up and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and splanknesimied him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Man. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for teaching us about the proper application of compassion. Father, teach us how we can have the appropriate compassion as well. Not to where we get to be slaves to our emotions. Not to where we abandon our doctrine because of our emotions. But, Father, in the right perspective, in the right balance, motivated by the desire to be pleasing in your sight, teach us, Father, how to live this. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.